You are listening to a sermon by Michael Despotovich, recorded on Sunday, January 5th, 2020, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Conflict. Conflict is critical to any story or narrative. Without conflict, whatever you're reading or listening to just isn't very interesting, is it? Have you, any of you tried to read the Bible front to back, but then you get to Exodus 25 and you're like, oh, here's a manual for how to build a tabernacle. Have them make an ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long. A cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. Where is the conflict? What if the writer of Exodus was like, but suddenly Moses lost his hammer? No matter where he looked, it was nowhere to be found. See? Conflict. So today I'm going to talk about conflict. But I'm also going to talk about something else. Actually, I'm going to talk about the absence of that something else. We don't just read stories and watch movies for the conflict. We also show up for the resolution to that conflict. While we want to see the evil villain defeated, technically that is only the end of conflict. We also want to see all the bad things that happened become good again. Or at least some kind of hope or promise that things will go back to how they were before. This is resolution. So we know now that any good story, any story that we would enjoy and recommend, comes with some kind of conflict and some kind of resolution. So what do we call that thing that grabs our attention and holds it from the beginning of the story, when the conflict is introduced, to when it ends and is resolved? Please allow me to double down on this distinction between the moment when conflict ends, which is not resolution, and the moment or moments when things get better again, which is resolution. So what do we call that thing that keeps us reading, keeps us watching, keeps us listening to music or a good story? Tension. T-E-N-S-I-O-N, tension. Stand-up comedy is the best art form for understanding tension. When we laugh at a joke, we're releasing tension. Have you ever read a transcript of a stand-up comedy act? It'll be one of the tensest things you've ever read. Listening and laughing to stand-up comedy is great. On the other hand, if you don't find the joke funny, you might be left with some unresolved tension. Okay, so we have conflict, we have resolution, and in between we have tension that weaves in and out of the story, holding you in place. But what happens when there is no resolution? For those who have studied music, you'll likely remember having to resolve a progression, resolve a chord, or even just pick a cadence that achieves complete harmonic and melodic closure. Otherwise, the song feels incomplete. It makes you feel on edge. Like, please, just give me that C chord. Okay, but also, what happens when the conflict is so benign, so small, that it almost sneaks through the story? Let's say this conflict begins and then it just ends. Almost suddenly. But as we know, the end of conflict is not resolution. I'm talking about a conflict so small that to meet it with some act of heroism would look ridiculous, strange. Some might say we even have a word for this conflict: an offense. I have a very specific type of conflict in mind. I want to tell you some stories. These are true stories. Both stories are from friends of mine. Here's the first. I work in politics, so often wear suits and ties, and I'm used to people speaking to me as you would anyone else. But during the renovation of my family house, I left home in dirty construction clothes and went into the first bank I found in Burnaby. The lady at the counter startled me with the volume of her voice and confused me even more with her patronizing tone until she realized I wasn't a new immigrant, to which her demeanor suddenly, magically changed back to courteous, without any sign of an apology for her rude behavior. It's experiences like these that keep me dressed in suits and ties in and outside the office. Here's the second. Yesterday, a woman stopped my husband and I and asked us for directions. She then asked us, "Where are you two boys from?" My husband replies, "Vancouver." She looks at me, and then back to him, and says, referring to me in the third person, "Oh, and where is he from?" I decide not to engage. My husband then said, "We are both from Vancouver." She pauses, does a double take, examines me head to toe, and then says, "No." My husband says, "No what?" She points at my face and says, "He is not from Vancouver." My husband then says, "I don't think we can help you anymore." See, tension. Suffice to say, my friends did not receive a resolution to this moment of conflict. So instead, they're left with the tension of a story that hasn't ended. What's worse is that they're often taken back to the beginning of the story, a couple days, weeks, or months later, and are forced to experience it again with someone else, likely also without resolution. The question, "Where are you from?" when asked by a white person, is quite frequently a negative experience for those of my friends who group themselves within the phrase "person of color." Today, this phrase is kind of a catch-all identity defined by certain shared experiences, both good and bad, of what it's like to live in countries originally meant for white people while being visibly not white. Now, I know the traditional Mennonite identity is all about playing the "where are you from" game, or the "what's your last name" game, or the "do you know Henry from Steinbeck? No, the other Henry" game. But unfortunately, this game doesn't translate when asking most people of color. Instead of "where are you from" being an experience of mutual belonging, it's an experience of non-belonging, even if it's not intended to be. When white folks ask, "Where are you from?" people of color often hear, "Hello." I want a quick and easy way to understand who you are based on whatever generalizations I've learned about people from that country. Asking "where are you from" should be fun. Learning about each other's identities can and should be a healthy way to build bridges out of differences. But our words can betray us. And mistakes, even unintentional ones, can be made by us. Here's another story to illustrate the point. 2 Septembers ago, we held our traditional Sunday service, welcoming the new Menno residents, the students, to our congregation. And as we always do, we invite the students to tell us their names, what year they are, where they're moving from, stuff like that. Because I happened to be late to the service, I inadvertently sat over here in the section of the students. So I accidentally found myself in the queue of people telling everyone a little bit about me. During my turn to speak, I said something along the lines of, "Hi, hello, my name is Michael Despotovich. I'm not a real Mennonite. I mean, I am. I'm just not ethnically Mennonite. I'm East European." And let's just say I decided at some point to stop talking and finish my introduction. But what I didn't expect was that I started a fire. Not a literal fire, but the words I had chosen suddenly spread like fire to almost every other student who introduced themselves after me. The next person said, "Hi, I'm also not a real Mennonite. And the next person after that said, well, I guess you could say I am a real Mennonite. And down the line, almost everyone added an adjective, or two adjectives, or three, before their identity as a Mennonite, as if they had to qualify to the rest of their congregation how Mennonite they were. Now, this was, for the most part, a harmless mistake of mine, but it's something that I actually deeply regret, because I reduced the Mennonite identity to an adjective, real or not real. And because those adjectives influenced everyone else's sense of identity. You know, sometimes we'll even reduce people to adjectives, like practically Canadian. Or what I often hear is Canada's Indigenous people, as if Canada, the nation, or the citizens somehow own a group of people who precede the existence of the Canadian identity. You know, I get that I might seem picky about word choice, or perhaps I'm coming at this too literary of a perspective, but I figure a church setting where we celebrate the Word of God and sing songs and share stories is a uniquely crafted environment to speak to this type of conflict. Stories are made up of words. We pick some, and not others, to convey what we mean. I'm not here to tell you which words are right and which are wrong. But I am here to warn you about adjectives, about words that can become popular, can create tension, because one person set the precedent. To be clear, I am a Mennonite, and as you can tell from this last story, I am also someone who makes mistakes. And I've made mistakes, like reducing people to adjectives, unknowingly, but still leaving them with a sense of tension and a lack of resolution. I've even denied creating this conflict. Or, of course, simply forgotten that it happened. After all, I wasn't the one wronged. Why would that memory stick out in my head? I know I'm not the only one who makes mistakes like this. After all, the message is not just for me. I want to share this understanding with everyone. Because it does bother me when we decide not to refer to people by their first or last names, but instead by their ethnicity. It does create tension when jokes are made about not being able to tell two people of the same ethnicity apart. And I was ashamed of our Prime Minister when he acknowledged wearing blackface and brownface, but I took resolution from the words, the adjectives he chose to describe himself when he said, quote unquote, it was something racist to do and I am deeply sorry. I have plenty of scripture verses I could call upon to speak to how our words can cause tension in people's lives, from the Old and the New Testament. But today we celebrate Epiphany. So allow me to draw from an Epiphany-tied context for today's message. Epiphany marks the end of Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas. On the eve of Epiphany, we're supposed to put away our Christmas decorations. We are encouraged to shift our attention from Mary and Joseph and onto the manifestation of God, whether that be Jesus appearing to the Gentiles, mainly the Magi who follow the Eastern Star, or whether the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. To me, these events speak to new beginnings, a putting away of the before in order to have a better now. What's more, this holiday celebrates the first believers. The first ones to say, get ready, the King of the Jews is born. And the first one to, from the Bible verse, preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this day also marks difference, and the tension incurred by those who are different. The Magi arrived from other lands, other religions, other cultures. In a lot of ways, as mentioned before, they are in the story to represent us, and assure us, the Gentiles, that we belong too. Meanwhile, John the Baptist was supposed to be familiar to the Jews. After all, he was one of them. But he was the original dissenter, condemning the Pharisees and Sadducees, paving the path for Jesus to do the same. And there is the tension in how the Magi and John the Baptist challenge authority. King Herod was unsuccessful in capturing the Magi and killing baby Jesus. But his wife, Herodias, and her daughter,
Salome were successful in killing John the Baptist and killing him because of his choice of words. I close today thinking of an interesting comparison between the time I stopped drinking and the time I stopped using words and phrases that made people of color uncomfortable. When I decided to stop drinking, I had this fear that my friends would think I was judging them for drinking because I was choosing not to do something we all have the freedom and expectation sometimes to do. Similarly speaking, when I identified and stopped using the words and interactions that were hurtful to people of color, I was once again fearful that my friends who still did those things, whether knowingly or unknowingly, would think I was judging them for not adapting their language as well. But it turns out, in the case of my drinking buddies, my fear was unnecessary. They didn't think I was judging them just because I didn't drink. They accepted me all the same. In fact, many of them also ended up not drinking anymore, or at least drinking far less. And so it was the same within the other context. My friends understood the changes I made to my words. And coincidentally, they made changes too. So I take comfort in believing as we get familiar with 2020, as we welcome a new decade, as we celebrate a new Jesus revealed to us as God, and as we acknowledge those who strained the path before him, we will take on the opportunity to renew and revise ourselves so that this world can feel less tension and more resolution. Amen.